Would you turn with me to 1 Peter? My wife was asking me if it was okay for me to preach in jeans. And I told her yes, it was, because I watched Cowboy Church this morning on TV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What do we know about Peter? Well, first of all, we know that he was one of the first disciples that Jesus called. He and his brother Andrew were fishermen, and Jesus called him to his ministry, and they came. And the second thing we know about Peter was that he confessed Jesus as his Savior. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some people say you are Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Jeremiah." And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And the impetuous Peter jumped up and said, "You are the Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus answered him and said, "You're correct. But heaven and earth has not revealed that to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, for some reason, the Roman church made him a saint and made Peter the first pope. Why they did that, I don't know, because we do know that Peter had a mother-in-law, and if they made him the first pope, he would be the first pope who wasn't married and had a mother-in-law. And the second thing we know about Peter is his faith. And by faith, he walked on water, and by his unbelief, he almost drowned. And what else do we know about Peter? That on the day of Pentecost, that he denied Jesus, and he did it three times. But then on the day of Pentecost, he boldly stood up and preached the gospel, and 3,000 souls responded to his preaching. And then he kind of disappears. We don't hear any more about him. The Apostle Paul becomes the primary factor. But then we have this letter that the Apostle Peter writes, and he declares to those to whom he's writing that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what was an apostle? Paul always said, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ," which in Greek means "I am a slave." I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. But Peter said, "I am an apostle." Apostle had a special office. If you remember, when Judas committed suicide, then they got together to elect Matthias as the apostle to take his place. And it was there that Jesus designated them as an apostle. And the apostles had special powers. They had the same sort of authority that prophets had. And the words that they spoke and the words that they said were words from God. And we should pay attention to what he says. And he says, "I am of Jesus Christ." He doesn't say, "I'm a teacher of Jesus Christ." "I'm not a confidant of Jesus Christ. I am of Jesus Christ. I am an apostle." And he is writing to those who are exiles. Exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That was an area that we know today as Turkey. And we're not for sure who it was that brought the word of God to those people. Some believe it might have been Paul. Some believe it might have been Peter. But no one really knows for sure. What a lot of commentators say is they were probably present at the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his sermon, and when they went home, they had the word of God in their hearts. And Peter's preaching to them, and he's calling them exiles. First of all, he says, you are elect, or that could be chosen. Chosen being they were found favor in the sight of God. We're chosen and we're exiles. We're living here on this earth as exiles. This is not our home. And that's what he's telling them. They were undergoing or about to undergo a lot of severe criticism and bodily injury as a result of their faith. And so he's writing to them and he's telling them, you have got to live a godly life in this godless world, and here's how you're going to do it. And I hope that I'll have time to go over. There's 34 imperatives that the Apostle Peter gives to these people who are in the dispersion, as he said. But he says, I'm writing to you, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to what? The foreknowledge of God. And that means that God knew who they were from the beginning. He knew who they were. He knows who you are. He knows who we are. From the beginning, he knew who he knows who we are. He is the God and Father in what? In the sanctification of the Spirit. You know, we're justified by God whenever we confess him and are baptized. And that justification means that we are removed from the power of sin. And sanctification means we are removed from the penalty of sin. And what we're sitting here today waiting on is to be glorified, to be removed from the presence of sin. And he says, in the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and then he gives three prepositional phrases. This foreknowledge of God for the sanctification of your spirit, which means it's a progressive, daily growing in your faith and in your maturity and belief in God. It's a sanctification that goes over time. And that sanctification is for what purpose? For obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood. Now, if you go back over to Exodus 24 and you read that, and we'll do that, you'll get a feel of what Peter is talking about. In Exodus 24, whenever you, whenever Moses is dedicating the covenant, he is talking. He sprinkles blood. He splashes blood on all the people to signify that they have when they declared that all the things that Moses told them that they were going to do, they said, I will do it. And to signify that and to give a significance of it, he sprinkled blood on them. He poured blood on them. And that's what Peter is talking about here. He's saying, for the sprinkling of blood, that we're sprinkled with Jesus' blood, meaning that we're covered for our sins because of our obedience and our sanctification. And so he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope, not to a dead hope. It's a eager, confident, and expectant looking forward to the life that's to come. We're living a life here, but we have a greater expectation of a life to come. And so he's saying here, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ we have this living hope to an inheritance that is what? Imperishable. It'll never go away. It'll never decay. The inheritance that the chosen people had in Israel was a land that was subject to decay. It was defeated by the Romans. And here he's saying, this inheritance that you have is imperishable. It's not going to decay. No one's going to take it away from you. It's undefiled. It's not going to be, there'll be no sin there, and it'll be unfading. It'll never dim. It'll always stay bright. And what is this promise he's making to them? It's going to be kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. That was part of what John was praying about. We look forward to that time whenever we leave this life and we enter that glorious kingdom that is unblemished, unfading, and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. And in this you rejoice, though for now for a little while, as is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Now, let me drop down to verse 13. And I want to go through some of these imperatives. And these are things that Peter thought were necessary, important to these people who were either at that particular time undergoing physical persecution from Nero, or they were facing severe discrimination. And so he's telling them, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being what? Sober-minded. What does that mean? Sober-minded. Get your mind clear. Don't have it clouded up with fantasies or nonsense. Gird up yourself. Be ready for the action that's going to come. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you holy, you also be holy in all your product, in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with what? Fear. Fear God throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And then we jump down to the second verse, second chapter, and let's look at verse 2. This is another imperative. He's telling them, this is important for you to remember as exiles, as people undergoing persecution, discrimination. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that, the Lord is good. And what he's talking about there is a young babe who longs for the milk of its mother. It wants it. It needs it. It has to have it. And that's what he's telling them. You need to long for the spiritual milk. And that's this word of God. Long for it. And then when we jump down to 13, verse 13, he said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every what? Every human institution. That means we're not to be in opposed to, rebellious to the authority that we're subject to. Now, we look then down to 17, verse 17, which is another imperative. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. These are imperatives. These are important conditions and teachings that Peter is giving to these people who are in exile, who are undergoing persecution. Then over in number 3, one of my favorite verses, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that it, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And then down in 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may what? May not be hindered. I don't know how many times my wife read that to me. Now, one of the things that I hear, and I'd like to just take a moment and talk a little bit about it, and that's when I hear people say, you know, I wish my wife was like so-and-so, or I wish my husband was like so-and-so. You know, what we need to do is be grateful for what our wives or what our husbands do, instead of being ungrateful for what they don't do. And I think that's what Paul is teaching. We need to be respectful of each other, considerate of one another, loving one another, lifting one another up, not trying to run one another down. Finally, in verse 8, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. What I hope you see is what Peter is trying to disseminate to these people that are in this region and undergoing this persecution. He's trying to give them words that will give them the ability to live a godly life, even though they're undergoing severe persecution. And then another imperative is in 3:14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have what? No fear of them, and don't be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is what? In you. And then down in 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Then in beginning in verse 4, another imperative. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And then in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be what? Self-controlled and sober-minded, for the sake of your prayers. Control yourself. Be sober-minded. Roll up your sleeves. Get ready for the action that's coming. 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now we, at this present time in this society, we're always frightful of the fact of being ostracized as being a Christian. We're different. We're not like everyone else. You know, the Jewish people, when we look at them historically, they're always different. You can look at a Jew today and you can pretty well tell just by his appearance that they're a Jew. If you can't do it by their appearance, you can tell by the way they eat, their dietary requirements, or at least their staying together as a unit. We as Christians should have that same sort of aura about us. People should know that we're Christians because we don't participate in all the things that are available to us in society. One of the things that I heard, and it stuck with me when I was in college at Abilene Christian, is one of my teachers there who taught business finance. I remember her saying one time that she would never go to Las Vegas because there was nothing in that city that should be an allure to a Christian. I've always kept that. There was no reason to go there for a Christian. And I see Christians do it. I have friends that go there. I have an older brother who loves to go there. And I tell him that, and he just laughs at me. Going to Las Vegas, a Christian has no business being in Las Vegas. And that's always stuck with me. You're different. You're not like the world. If people don't see that in you, then you probably need to re-examine yourself and see if there's not some change you should make in your lifestyle. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. Are you ready for that? We could well have that happening. There's a lot of people, when you go on the internet and look at some of the political comments, there's people who have a complete distaste and hatred for Christianity. They'd like to eradicate it in the United States. I've had some of them say to me, Christianity is the cause of all the problems we have. We need to get rid of it because it condemns people. And that condemnation is discriminatory. We need to get it out of our society. And then in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, we know what the outcome will be. We know that. And it's incumbent upon us to tell them about it, even if it hurts their feelings, even if they don't want to hear it. I've got people who don't want to hear it. I've talked to people about it, and they said, I don't believe that. I don't want to hear that. Don't talk to me about that. But I'm obligated to say something to them. I'm not obligated to beat them over the head, but I think I'm obligated to tell them about the joy that they can experience in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And in 19, another imperative, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so, this chapter 5 is an exhortation to elders. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that all at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he, what? He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Again, there's that term, be sober-minded. Get your mind clear. People, some people live in a fantasy. Somebody said to me, well, maybe out in the foyer, or might have been my son saying to me today, that people who get on methamphetamines, it's such an insidious drug that they have an almost impossibility of getting off of it. And a lot of people, as Alan was teaching last week and talked about this morning, they get into a fantasy on porn. And they get into a fantasy believing all kinds of silly stuff. So he's telling them here, be sober. Get your minds in the right frame. Be watchful, for your adversary, what the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And what are we to do? Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. People, we have those same problems that Peter was writing to those in the area of Turkey today. We have those same problems facing us. We could be into a fiery trial, and we could be exercising discrimination. Every time you see someone who has been terminated from their job because they proclaim the gospel of Christ, and it happens now in our society, we know that they're going through that severe discrimination. But we have a risen Savior. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourself. You will find rest for your souls. Isn't that what we're looking for, rest? Don't we want that rest? That's what I want. When I've been beaten down and tired, that's what I want, is rest. And all of us now, as we get older and at our age, that becomes more prevalent to us, more vivid to us. We look for that rest. That rest you can have tonight, if you don't have it, is available to you while we stand together.